you tonight. Thank you for coming. There's more of you than I thought would be here, and it's really just a delight to see you. Carol was planning to be with me tonight, but we our assembly. Some of you might remember Elliot Van Ryan from years past. His daughter Jenny and her husband Scott are in our assembly. He's an elder. He's a young one, our newest elder. He's only 40 years old, and he had a heart attack on Monday. And they did the heart catheterization this morning. Good news and bad news. The bad news is, though, that there's an awful lot of damage to the heart. They have six children, ranging in age from 1 to 14. So Carol has been with them, with the children, really, until like 2 in the morning and going back at 8 o'clock and being spelled by others. She'll be back there again tomorrow. So I had to leave earlier, of course, to come up, and she stayed there until 5 o'clock and is going back in at 8 o'clock tomorrow morning. So we would certainly value your prayers for Scott. Some of you maybe get Uplook magazine. For 7 years, he was the editor of Uplook when he worked at Gospel Folio before they moved to Myrtle Beach and to be in our area. Dear, dear friends for a lot of years. So I think there's going to have to be a lot of diet modification and the like. They don't think they're going to have to do anything at this point other than medication for the blockages and the like, but that's pretty young to have a heart attack. His grandfather had a massive heart attack at 40 and is still alive. And his father, when Scott was 14, 26 years ago, his father died instantly from a heart attack. So it evidently runs in the family. So thank God at least for a warning that maybe now they can get to work on him and do what's necessary. But value your prayers, and that is why my dear wife, who had planned to be here, is not here. I hope I'm off the hook. Jude is our reading tonight. We're going to look at this rather difficult, but I think very, very necessary general epistle. Jude is, of course, after 3 John and before Revelation, second to the last book of the Bible. Look forward to sharing it with you tonight. Jude and verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was necessary for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was delivered once unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt afterward, destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate or principality, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after other flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, yet dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they don't know. What they do know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds without water carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But you, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. There are two classes of people that are before us in Jude. There are those who will be reserved for condemnation, and there will be those who are preserved for presentation. And I'm ever so thankful I'm in the latter group. Thank God. This was a book written by Jude, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, and, as he calls himself, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Perhaps some of you have been following with some interest that recent discovery in the Middle East, that ossuary, that box that had contained, evidently, the bones of James. You can go out on the website for Biblical Archaeology Review and see a nice picture of it. The only thing that has ever been found in Palestine at all that bears the inscription of Jesus, and it's quite accurate. Some, of course, already are saying, well, it has to be a fake. It was carved in very recently, but it says that that box, and of course, after a person died back in those days, because space was at a premium, once they had become skeletal and their remains, they would put them in a box, and this box is only about 20 or 21 inches long, they tell us, and it's carved inside James, or outside James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Only thing that's ever been found that bears the name of the Lord Jesus. Interestingly, Jude calls himself here the servant of Jesus Christ, not the brother, rather the brother of James. Unique book, really. If Luke deals with the Acts of the Apostles, then Jude dealt with the acts of a group called the apostates. And there's some of the strongest language in the entire Bible reserved in this little book. And yet, ironically, it ends with two of the most glorious verses that have ever been written to Christians, an amazing benediction. Jude is very rich in triads. There are nine of them. These are little groupings of three things. We're going to look at every one of them tonight in the time that remains. It is a book that is a mirror image, in a sense, of how the Lord Jesus spoke. He spoke in parables of three, as you'll remember, oftentimes. Even today in Bible college, at least it was that way when I went to school, and Carol tells me, doing her homiletics study for Bible study fellowship, the leaders in the past, that they even recommended that sometimes the average audience can only gather 3 points. And still today, a lot of messages are done with 3 points. Now, the Lord Jesus would have had to have been the very best public speaker of all time, because it was the first time anyone heard the voice of God. And it seems that learning that lesson from his half-brother, Jude, understanding that, gives his listeners in this general epistle a tremendous collection of nine triads. First one's found in verse 1. Called, sanctified, and preserved. Called by the gospel to belong uniquely to God himself. Sanctified, set apart to be a very special, pure, and holy people. And preserved in Jesus Christ, thank God, preserved from danger, from damage, from defilement, and certainly for the destruction that awaits others. Triad number 2 is in verse 2, mercy, peace, and love. Mercy, that glorious truth that we are not being treated as we deserve. Thank God for it. God's compassionate comfort and care in a time of stress. Peace, that serenity and confidence that comes when a person relies on God and on his word. And of course, love, that undeserved affection of God. Now, in verse 3, we have to take our hat off to this man. He is just one more example in the New Testament of somebody that really, to be honest, we owe a debt of gratitude to because of his sensitivity to the leading of the Holy Spirit. It had been his desire to write a happy letter. He says that himself. His desire had been to write a letter to celebrate our mutual salvation. But the Spirit of God had other plans, and he has to do what he has to do. He tells us in verse 4 exactly what was going on. By the way, verse 3 tells us The reason that he writes is to exhort, to challenge that we should earnestly contend for the faith that was delivered once unto the saints. Here's why. Verse 4. Certain men have crept in. Kind of like that infiltration of Ezra 4, isn't it? An awful lot like that. They crept in unawares. See, evidently the spiritual content of the people was not enough to recognize when these imposters came in. They had crept in unawares. A little bit of a controversy in verse 4. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. And there are those who say, well, that's not really very fair. If they came into the world born to be ordained to condemnation, what chance did they have? Where does grace fit into that? And I want us to be very honest in this and very clear. There are word structures in English that are very important that are not as important in Greek. And I think with that knowledge, you have to just look at this verse differently. The emphasis is not on the people. The emphasis is on the judgment that will be literally promised to any person that acts in this manner. So their judgment was long ago foreordained, not the people. They had every chance, just like anybody else. Here's what they've done. They have turned the grace of God into lasciviousness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They had a rather depraved conduct about them. They perverted Christianity and Christian conduct into a license to sin. Do whatever you want. They also had a diabolical doctrine that they were practicing. They denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it had to be dealt with. Now, another triad beginning in verse 5. 5 through 7 deals with a historical triad of previous apostasies. And I want us to just maybe right now, especially for some younger ones here, let us just kind of stop, take a pause for a moment, and ask ourselves, who exactly are these people? There are some who believe that they are fallen, backslidden Christians. And we can't think that way. Not when you read Jude. There are Christians who have acted in an ungodly manner. Let's be honest, we all have. We have all acted at one time or another, maybe too many times, in an ungodly manner. Christians can do that. I believe that a Christian can do anything that an unsaved person can do. Literally. And every time I'll come home from a trip and I'll say to Carol, well, nothing will shock me anymore. Something new does come and shock me on the next trip or two or three trips down the road. It just happens. We can act in an ungodly manner. But we must see this from God's perspective. He sees us not the way we see each other or, most importantly, ourselves. He doesn't see us as sinners. He sees us through the blood of His Son. And as such, while we certainly can grieve Him and fellowship can be broken when we do things wrong, every time we do things wrong, we thank God that He doesn't see us as sinners. So unsaved people are the only ones that could ever be called by the Spirit of God as ungodly. And that word is found 6 times in these 25 verses. Ungodly. Over and over again. 4 times, you notice, even as we were reading it in one verse. These were ungodly people. We'll talk a bit more about them in a moment. First of all, as far as the historical triad, Israel in the wilderness. Here it is, verse 5. This story goes back to Numbers chapters 13 and 14. You'll remember well that God had promised the land of Canaan to His people. But they chose rather to listen to the spies from Kadesh Barnea, didn't they? And the evil reports, actually, of the spies. And so the judgment of God had to come in. It's faithfully recorded for us in those chapters in Numbers. And every man who was 20 years of age or older when Israel left Egypt, except for Caleb and Joshua, perished in the wilderness because of that. Number 2, verse 6, the rebellion of angels. More than likely, this deals with the first 7 verses of Genesis chapter 6. It is, admittedly, a very difficult passage. But it would appear, and some suggest, that upwards of a third of the original angelic kingdom fell with Lucifer, Satan, in the fall. And they're being reserved, says Jude, in everlasting chains of darkness forever. Make no mistake about it, he's saying. God dealt with those that did not listen to the message of God, but rather believed the evil reports of human spies. God also reserves the same kind of judgment for angels that left their first principality and entered another and usurped an authority that, to be quite honest, was not theirs to usurp. And He dealt with them. And we don't need much reminder about verse 7. Those two wicked cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, more than likely, archaeologists believe today, underneath the Dead Sea, the ruins of them, utterly destroyed. And we take the second of these, Sodom, and we know the word that has come from it. And we know the practice that happened there. When regular old, quote-unquote, immorality was no longer enough, they turned to other flesh. So we don't need to get graphic tonight. And is God ever pleased with that? Does God not deal with that? You need to go back into history. It's amazing. Our young people today in public schools are being so desensitized to the feelings that God has about this. And people absolutely ignore the fact that while God loves the sinners, He totally hates the sin. And all you need to do is go back into history and find every single great civilization of the world. When that particular practice, let's be honest, homosexuality, was condoned and protected by government, not one civilization lasted 50 years. Not one. That's a history lesson. You'd have to revise all the history books, not that people don't try, to run away from that one. You have to, I think, sometimes stand up and call a spade a spade. And look at this. He says in verse number 7 that they are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That is a historical triad. Notice verse number 8, very, very interesting verse. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh and so on. Here's another triad that's given to us, a polluted thought life. Secondly, they are anarchists against God and government. And thirdly, they reject every bit of authority, be it angelic authority, the authority of God, or the authority of man. They are given over to anarchy. So there's another triad. We'll leave that one. It's pretty self-explanatory. Verse number 10. These speak evil of those things that they do not know, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. Chances are this might be my triad, but nonetheless, I put it in here in my outline. They're headstrong, they're brazen, and they're corrupt. Now here's another historical triad beginning at verse 11. They have gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. The way of Cain, you'll remember from Genesis 4, was a rejection of a sacrifice of blood. He brought that which was of his own hand. He did not come God's way. Nothing wrong with what he brought, unless you were God. But the sacrifice had to be a sacrifice in which innocent, spotless victims had been killed and offered. And he didn't do it. Woe unto them, it is said in verse 11, for they've gone in the way of Cain. The sin of Balaam is an amazing thing. Numbers chapters 22, 3, and 4 give us that story. I mean, God used a donkey to speak his language right out loud. He is, after all, the master over every realm, and the natural realm is one of them. I don't know about you, but I have to say, I'd have to be pretty far gone not to hear a donkey speak English to me and doubt that God somehow was intervening in a supernatural way. But Balaam ran right through it. What was the sin of Balaam? The sin of Balaam, of course, was the desire to become personally wealthy, doing the business of God. And he's suffering to this day for it. Of course, in that, he was pretty suave and he was very convincing, but unfortunately, maybe only God at first recognized that he was also quite duplicitous. And so with that in mind, we have to be very cautious of that. Thirdly, perished in the gainsaying of Korah. You'll remember that from Numbers 16 with Dathan and Abiram. They usurped the authority. Their desire was to intrude into the priestly office that God had not given them. And God dealt with them swiftly and severely. He opened up what appears to be a fissure in the surface of the earth. Some say even a localized earthquake wouldn't be beyond his powers. He's done it a few times. And there was an absolute crevice that opened up. And these men and their wives and even their little children were removed from the face of the earth like that. God is never mocked. And so Jude wants these people to know as they go back to history that they would know well that the punishment for these who are false teachers that have infiltrated, that are ungodly, is certainly going to be terrible. Some very terrible descriptive adjectives used between verses 12 through 15. Stains on your love feasts. They're selfish. They have no reverential fear of God. They're barren clouds carried along by the wind. Trees that are twice dead, dead in the roots, dead in the branches. They are dead at the source, and they are dead as pertains to any fruit. And eventually they will just simply be upended. They're raging waves of the sea. Interesting, really, isn't it, to use that analogy? Raging waves of the sea. It's probably no surprise to some of you. There's no place I'd rather be than by the ocean, or on it, or under it. I love the ocean. Just a great fan of the ocean. But it is an amazing thing on a beach to see those waves come, as they tell us, in cycles of seven. And sometimes on a really rough day, the waves come crashing in, and they run up the shore, and they lose their steam, not literally, and they back away, and all that's left is that little ribbon of foam. You've seen that. Every time I see that, I think of these kind of people. Raging waves of the sea, just foaming out. Literally, the word means churning out their own shame. It's restless, that kind of a sea. It's absolutely ungovernable, and so are these people. The last one, the sixth real descriptive adjective is, they are stars who are wandering, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Sam and Bonnie and perhaps some of the others here tonight are familiar with the islands, some of the islands in the Bahamas. Those people are great, great seamen. And women too. They grow up doing that. Oh, Howard's here tonight. You would have been there, and Charlie and Linda, they've been there. And maybe some others too. They're great, great seamen. They just know their stuff. It always amazes me when I'd be there for concerts or the like, and we go away to these islands and wouldn't even leave until 10 or 10:30 at night, and in these little open boats. I remember one night, we had 28 miles over the open ocean, and it was pitch black. Not one single star that I could see. The moon was completely hidden. It was just one of those awful, awful nights. This was back probably 1980, 81, 82, in that range. And as far as I know, it was before the advent of global positioning satellite systems. I wish I'd had my little handheld one at that point, to be honest. And we got in the boat, a whole collection of small vessels. Some of them were the slow boats to China, the ferry boats that went along at about 6 knots. And I wanted to get back and get to sleep. And so I went with a friend of mine who had a real nice boat. They called it a cigarette boat, and that's what it was. He usually would keep it around 70 miles an hour. It was quite a boat, but he didn't do it that night. And I said, Wallace, I have a question for you. How do you know where we're going? He said, it's up there. I said, up where? He said, that direction. I said, I don't think that's the direction. Are you sure? He said, trust me. I said, all right. So I went to the back of the boat. All the equipment was back there. I just kind of looked at a few people who were riding with us. And I said, do you think he knows where he's going? What choice do we have? We're here. Just trust him. Couldn't see a thing. And I tried to remember, were there any little islands that we would use as benchmarks that I could see that I maybe would recognize? What islands were there? And we passed a number of them. Where were they? And the like. So I'd walk up and over this tremendous racket of this 600 horsepower vessel, I would say, Wallace, screaming to his ear. I said, you know where we are? Yeah, we're heading back home. He shouted to me. I said, how do you know? He said, it's up there. I said, do you see it? He said, no, we're still probably 15, 20 miles away from it. I said, how do you know we're going in the right direction? I said, just from that compass? He said, don't even look at the compass. He hadn't even turned the light on it. I said, how do you know where we're going? We could run flat into an island. He said, well, then we wouldn't worry about it for very long. I said, well, I'm going to shut up and go to the back of the boat. And I went to the back of the boat. And for some strange reason, I guess I was just tired, and the hum and all that, and it was a flat, calm night. I fell sound asleep. You know when I woke up? Pulling into the mouth of the harbor. I said, how did you do that? He said, it was up here all the time. No big deal. I was out with him another day. He's a great, great seaman. Actually, it wasn't him. I'm sorry. It was another fellow from the same island, and a man of war. And I said, how do you do your dead reckonings when you're looking for your traps? He said, well, sometimes we use a sextant. I said, oh, how do you use one of those things? And I said, well, you have to really work at it a little bit. It's hard. And I said, so you use the sun? And he said, sure. And at night I use the stars. I said, sometimes show me how to do it. He said, I can show you right now. I couldn't tell you today what he did. Not a thing. He explained it to me. It was desperate. I mean, I'm not very bright, but that thing was beyond me. And he was showing me how to hold the thing up and catch the right and then move that little thing around and all. I was out with him later on that trip in the evening, and I said, show me how that thing works on the star. And every time I think of this, it saddens me to think of how many people in life have literally taken their eternal bearings on a falling star. And they honestly think they're heading for the right direction, when all along they're on a collision course with eternal disaster. See, there are some people, there are many people. Is it safe to say there are hundreds of thousands of them in the United States? And they wear nice suits or beautiful robes. And they stand up, many of them, with the same Bible in front of them as I have in front of me. But unfortunately, they are giving people bearings on falling stars. And their judgment is a horrible thing to contemplate. Enoch also, verse 14. By the way, please don't ask me. Please don't ask me what this means. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam. Some people believe this is in one of these apocryphal books, and it very well may be. If you have a problem with verse number 14 of the prophecy of Enoch, which to the best of my knowledge is not exactly scriptural, at least in what he's saying here. Enoch certainly was very, very much a biblical character. But from what he's saying here, some people believe this is from one of the apocryphal books that never made it into the canon of scripture. If you have a problem with that, take it up with Lorne on Sunday. Verse 15, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Really, really strong verse. Four ungodlies in one verse. Now Jude predicts the soon appearing of apostates. It would appear that this was written somewhere before 2 Peter. Sometime after 2 Peter. For 2 Peter, when especially in chapter 2, Peter deals with the fact that you will have, there will be, there will come these apostates, future tense, everywhere he talks about it. Here, unfortunately, they have come. They have come. And so when we talk about verse number 16, we have to talk about their character, or actually their lack thereof, when it comes to Christian things. They were grumblers, first. Complainers. Complained versus God's goodness rather than thanking him. They were also sexually permissive. Anything would go. And their mouth spoke great swelling words. And here's the third part of this triad, saying whatever's necessary to get ahead. Great swelling words. Here's why. They had men's persons in admiration because of advantage. They would flatter somebody for whatever they could get from them. They would hire teachers having itching ears to tell them exactly what they wanted to hear. Sometimes you have to handle things in the scriptures that are absolutely unpopular. It doesn't really matter. If it's biblical, you have to cover it. It's just that simple. And unfortunately, these people, they didn't do that at all. Rather, they would go up to somebody that they wanted something from, and they would flatter them. I think there's a big difference between flattery and a compliment. You know, a well-placed compliment is really a great encouragement. To me, a compliment is given without any thought of a return. But flattery is different. You flatter somebody when you want something from them. And so don't ever think that if you encourage somebody and just tell them, hey, you know what, it was a joy to hear you pray this morning. Or that meal that you cooked last week was absolutely wonderful. Those are compliments. They're good. They're good. You all need compliments. Every one of us do. But flattery, unfortunately, is different. These people were engaged in flattery. And he says in verse 17, beloved, remember the words that were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you. See, they were good warners. They told you that there would be mockers in the last time. But now verse 19, he picks it up again. Another triad. They are soulish, worldly people, natural men, number one. Secondly, they cause divisions. They separate themselves. They attract followers for themselves. And thirdly, most critical of all, they don't have the indwelling Spirit of God. So again, they can't be believers, because all of us do. But now there are responsibilities, and I think I have about 4 or 5 minutes left. Was it over the quarter to, for prayer? Quarter of? Or am I wrong? It's been a while, so I forget. I'll try to finish it by then. There are some responsibilities that believers have in a time of apostasy. We have to build up through the Word. Here it is right here in verse 20. Through your most holy faith and also praying, Spirit-filled, Spirit-led prayer. Lives, holy lives, tuned to God. First responsibility. Secondly, we have to live, verse 21, and keep ourselves always looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Always desiring the return of the Savior. But waking up every morning wondering if this could be the day. That'd be pretty nice, wouldn't it? That's another thing that we have to do. It's a responsibility, actually. Verse 22, how do we deal with these kind of people? Well, on some, he says in verse 22, have compassion, making a difference. You have to use discernment in this. I think even of those people that come by your house sometimes, two by two. Some of those people have certainly an idea of Christianity. Some of them would even tell you that they agree that the Lord Jesus was a wonderful prophet, the best teacher of all time. They have all the things. They've heard every objection, and they have all the answers. And to be honest, I think that this sort of deals, this section deals with those people. There's one that's an obvious leader. Chances are they may have imbibed so much of the doctrine that there's not much that you can do for them. But there's always one with them that is a neophyte. They're the trainee. And to be honest, whenever I have to talk with them, they're the ones that I go after. It's not that I'm rude or anything like that. I try to almost ignore the leader. In fact, I'll say, you know, he or she will tell you that, but the Bible says. Did you know that? And of course, we have to learn about their particular cult or whatever you wish to call it. We have to know about it, but that's what we'll do. And I think this is the sense here. On some have compassion, making a difference. Some have to be saved, verse 23 says, with tremendous fear. We're up against a formidable adversary, a desperate foe. Never forgetting, of course, that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. But all of the spiritual power and energy in this room tonight, added together and multiplied to the 10th exponent, is nothing like the power of Satan. We're up against a formidable foe. And so we have to do this with fear. You don't enter these things lightly in any way, shape, or form. Love the sinner, but despise any association with their sin. Try to pull them out of doubt into the glorious truth of saving grace. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. That tells me that we don't need to become like them to win them. We don't need to act like them to do anything. We could go on forever about that, but we don't need to be like them, honestly, to try to win people. I think a lot of damage has been done in the church by people that have been, frankly, a little too close to the source. Not the source of the Lord Jesus, but the source of the people that they're trying to win. And I think there's a dignity that has to go. And even Paul told Timothy, hold fast to the very pattern of sound words. Can't lose that. So we have to really be very careful in this, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now the last two verses are amazing. I'll tell you, what an incredible benediction that follows such tough language. Now, to him who is able to keep you from falling. That's a wonderful thing. The word really is stumbling. To present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and ever. Amen. Glory for all that he has done for us. Majesty, because he is the supreme monarch of the universe. I believe that his dominion here is his sovereign right to rule. And I'm thankful that his power is his prerogative to rule. And amidst such a treacherous and dangerous world, we have a God who is eminently powerful enough and able, and best of all willing, to take us, to guide us through the pitfalls and the treachery of this life. And one day we will stand before his presence, perfect and faultless. No wonder that he could say to that only wise God, be glory and dominion and power forever. And we all say, Amen. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God, even at times when it's tough and it's difficult even to read, let alone to speak on. It's a very graphic reminder of the awful world in which we live. But we give thanks, our Father, that we are being delivered from that even now while we're in it. What a wonder to think of what it will be like in a coming day when we leave it and eventually walk into a four-square city that defies human imagination. And above all else, we will be in the very presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give grateful thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.
And you're down here, and then all of a sudden you're way up on top, and you can see forever and ever. And then about 30 seconds later, you're 42 feet below it again.
Just pull out your spectacles.
You couldn't even see. Besides, but that's not what I was doing. So anyway, appreciate it. I have run across something this week I'd like to tell you all about real quick. There's a website on the in the computer that you, if you have not gone out and purchased a e-Bible or gone out and spent $300 or $400 on a Bible study program or whatever you want to call it, there's a website called e-sword, S-W-O-R-D, and it's free. And it gives you a spot for doing your Bible study notes. It gives you your prayer diary. It gives you the King James. The initial download is the King James with the Strong's numbers. And when you hit the number, it gives you the definition of the word, so on and so forth. You can load everything that the lowest one I found was $50 and at the bookstore. And you can load everything that was on the $50 one for free. So it's e-sword. .net. I'm sorry. .net. Check it out. I think you'll find it exciting. They had Edersheim's book in there, Life and Times of Jesus. The Treasury of David's there. You can load all of Matthew Henry's commentary. But if you don't have high speed, be prepared. It was 9 hours the other day downloading everything. But it's there, and it works. And a few other things. So check it out if you want. And like I say, it's for free. And if you do give it to somebody else, you can't charge for it. It's just one of those things that's copyrighted that way. Okay, anything else? We got prayer requests now. We have, what was the gentleman's name, Van Ryan? Scott Tucker. Okay, it was Scott Tucker with a heart attack tonight. Do we have anything else? Yes, Bill?